Open your Bibles this morning to John 15. John 15, and what I think is one of the most powerful and important passages that perhaps we're going to cover in this particular portion of John. I feel that way just about every Sunday, but this Sunday seems to have a particular weight to it in the verses before us this morning as we continue on in John 15. Let me begin before we start, because I desperately understand my need for the Lord's help this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that your word would be made clear. Lord, we ask that in the hands of your Spirit that it would be made powerful. We ask that you would do with your word what no man can do with it. That you would take it from the ear to the mind to the heart. That you would cause it to be a burning coal within us. That we would always hear and obey that which you have commanded us and given for us to see and to behold from your word this morning. Lord, we ask this for one purpose. We want you to be known, we want you to be glorified, and we want ourselves to be crucified with Christ, to be hidden in Christ, so that the life we live, we now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that it might be to the resounding eternal praise of his name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read John 15, verses 12 through 17 this morning. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. 2 years ago, the Pew Research Group conducted a survey and found that 61% of Americans placed a higher value on friendship above every other category in life that would constitute a fulfilling life. Things like wealth, things that could be acquired in material possessions. 61% of those surveyed said that friendship has a higher value for them, and they're thinking about a fulfilled life more than anything else. And yet the irony of that survey is found in this. Only slightly more than half admitted to having a close friend. So friendship is extremely important, and yet it is mysteriously missing in so many people's lives. And it is puzzling to me, and I think it's probably crossed your mind as well, that it is puzzling that we live in a time when we are more connected through mediums like social media. We live at a time when we are a mobile society and can go places more than any other people group or time in history in the world. We can go. We can stay connected in a variety of ways. There are clubs and places we can go in a variety of ways that we supposedly have all of these outlets. And yet our friendships are not greater in number, nor are they as enduring in nature. The problem is not that we lack opportunity, believer. The problem is in what lies at the core of friendships. And what we find in our culture, in our society today, and sadly in the church today, it isn't the love that Jesus speaks of here in this passage. The problem is not lack of opportunity. The problem is a lack of biblical, Christ-commanded and demonstrated love. And so this morning, I want us to explore the great commandment of Jesus to his disciples that they love one another. That they love one another biblically as he has loved. And so let's get started this morning. There's much to cover. Look at verse 12 with me this morning. He says, "This is my commandment." Not a suggestion, but a commandment. Now listen, good communication in part is knowing how to effectively seize the attention of your audience, to draw them in out of curiosity, out of a desire or a point of pain that needs to be explored and needs to be touched upon, to capture their attention and to fuel their desire to learn more. And that's what Jesus does here. Notice what he does. He says, "This is my commandment." And it's written such a way that the "this" in the first phrase is connected to the "that" in the second phrase. There is this and that. Jesus says, "This is my commandment." Okay, Jesus, what is your commandment? Now we read it and we're quick on to the next thing. Well, there's the commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, very good. But what Jesus says and the way it's actually constructed is to heighten a sense of expectation. "This is my commandment." What's the commandment? I think part of our problem in life, this doesn't just apply here, but it applies everywhere. Slow down. Think about it. The psalmist had a way of doing that, didn't they? It was one little word, Selah. Stop. Think. Pray. Meditate on what's just been said. Jesus says, "This is my commandment." The way we normally read our Bibles, I fear, is too fast. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I love you. Greater love has no one than this." We lack the necessary force and punch of what Jesus is doing and trying to grab his disciples' attention. "This is my commandment." What is my commandment? Simply this: that now you do this particular thing. Now, I want you to notice something about the text this morning that, again, heightens our attention and shows us the importance of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He says, "This is my commandment." Not commandments. My commandment. Singular. Singular. It builds the anticipation of the disciples. Lord, what is the one thing? What is the one thing that you want to leave us with? Now, some of you might remember a time in your life when you reached a certain age and your parents were going to go out on a date, or they were going to go to some other function, and your mother, days in advance, picks up the phone and calls a sitter. And the sitter comes over. And your mother is more stressed out about going out on her date with your dad than she was excited about it, because she has to leave you at home unattended by her. And so if your mom was like my mom, who's sitting here this morning, as she left, she would leave a list of things to do. Well, in my case, probably more what not to do. But here's a list of things that you are responsible for while I'm gone. Whether it was, and especially the older we got, and maybe we became the sitters. Here's the things you're responsible to do to keep the house running. You know, when the dishwasher goes off, you're to open the door and dry the dishes and put them away. You're to take care of your siblings. Whatever it might have been. But she would give us a list of commandments, plural. Very plural in my case. Jesus, the Son of God, we might expect him to do the very same. That as he is preparing to leave, he would leave us all a full instruction manual for life, that we would obey all of these commands, because this is how you're going to do it, right? Standard operating procedures from Jesus to us. Do you ever feel like that would be easier? Sometimes I do. I don't know. This is confusing. I wish, Lord, you would just tell me exactly. Point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let me follow the steps. But he doesn't do that. What does Jesus do just moments prior to? Brothers and sisters, he is hours from the cross in this moment. Only hours from dying for our sins. And he says, "This is my commandment." He doesn't give an exposition of the Ten Commandments. He says, "This is my commandment. That in my leaving, you love one another." It's the single commandment that is so sweeping. He doesn't need to leave us a list, because this commandment covers all the other ones. That we would love one another as he has loved us. Now, can I remind you kindly this morning? This commandment has not changed. This commandment wasn't for those disciples that night. This commandment is for his disciples every night. And all of his disciples every night. All of us are commanded to love like Jesus loved us. May I also remind you that Jesus does not give a caveat. He doesn't say, "Well, love like I loved. Unless you don't really like the people you're around, then you don't have to love them. There's no obligation on your part for them. You can just move on about your way." He doesn't give an exception. He doesn't give an off-ramp to say, "Now listen, just ignore them. Just avoid them. Just..." No. He says, "You must love one another." Listen, I would not imagine that Peter was always the most lovable guy. Nor was Judas when he was with him. Nor was any of them. Nor are we. Why? We're sinners. And in case you're sitting here this morning under some sense of strong delusion, you're not easy to love either. Neither am I. Why? We're sinners. I like what Jay Adams said years ago in one of his counseling books, that we should all be born with that little label on our backside that says, "Warning, does not play well with others." That's every sinner. That's everyone who's ever been born. We are not easy to love, but Jesus doesn't make exceptions. He just says, "You're to do it. This is my commandment," not suggestion, "my commandment." If you're a disciple of Jesus, as he will make clear later, there is a caveat here, not in terms of the commandment, but in terms of how we respond to it. If we are a disciple of Jesus, this is your one thing. Love one another. Now, let's move on. Because Jesus tells us how that is to happen, what kind of love that this looks like. And he says, "Just as." Here's the overarching qualifier. This should cause us to fall on our knees in dependence upon Jesus. And hear this: "Just as I have loved you." I don't know. I'm not a math person. If you were around me for very long, you will figure that out. But I do hear the language of equation here. There is an equal sign. Go this way. Love one another equal to how I have loved you. Just as. Equal to. Consistent with. How I have loved you. This is the overarching qualifier to Jesus' command. Love, yes, but love specifically, Jesus does not leave us questioning. He leaves us with great specificity. Like Jesus loved us. It's interesting to note that this is a standard without qualification or limitation. In every possible way, the disciples of Jesus are to imitate His love. Love is such a nebulous and warped concept in our minds, isn't it? Now, why is that? Love is a warped concept because of the fall. Love is a very strange thing to the human mind when it's left to define it for itself. But Jesus doesn't leave us to define it for ourselves. He defines it for us. You are to love like I loved. There's such confusion today around the idea and topic of love. Why? Because love is something that we feel entitled to define and express individually. Well, this is how I love. Is that how Jesus loved? Well, I just feel like I can do this because that's how I am and that's how I love. Is that how Jesus loved? And I think we'll see, all of us, as we continue on through this passage, that we are going to find that our definition and our qualification of love is vastly different than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the Bible suffers no such ambiguity about love, nor individualism about love. Why? It is determined already by the love of the Master. Now, reflecting back at the beginning, Jesus says, that is what this is all about. That love is what this commandment is all about. And now I am going to show you how I loved. And he does that beginning in verse 13. He says this. And oh Lord, how we need to be convicted on this point. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So as we get started with that qualification, with that example of how Jesus loved, let's ask the question, did Jesus love like this? And we would point to the cross and we would say that the evidence of Jesus' love in laying down his life was on the cross. And I would say, amen. But brothers and sisters, do you not see that the love of Jesus for us occurred much earlier than the cross? When he left the life that he had in heaven with the Father and took upon himself our humanity, and lived and walked among us so that he would not be some cold high priest, but a merciful and faithful high priest who was made like us, that he would know what we endure. So that he could die the physical death that was ours. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus laid down his life by first taking upon himself our life, that he might then lay down that which was our life. This sacrifice that Jesus speaks of is not limited to physical death. This is the highest form of sacrifice that is not restricted and it is not limited. It is literally life lived completely for others. Now, certainly it extends to the physical sacrifice of life, that we would physically lay down our life in front of that moving car to rescue our child, or to take a bullet for someone, or to lay down our life in service to country or community. Certainly those would be included, but it is much bigger than just dying for someone. It is the fullness of giving up all that we are and all that we have, and hey, listen, all that we want for others. You moms, you understand this instinctually. Because you willingly lay down your life just to bring life into this world. You moms can appreciate that. And we look at those little babies, and you moms are, you're just amazing people, because you hold that little baby after going through all that you just went through, and give it 5 minutes, and you go, you know, I'd do it all over again. And the dads are going, one child policy. That would not be us, but you moms are precious and you are amazing in that way, that God has wired you to that little life that just came from you. What an amazing thing that is. But Jesus says, I want you to think like that for your friends. Now, I love all of you, but there have got to be some limits to our human love. And there are for all of you. You all look at me and go, yeah, I wouldn't do that for you either, Brian. That's okay. We're all sinners, just being honest about who we are. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Clearly, again, the cross is in view. Jesus is headed to the cross in a matter of hours, and he will suffer there the most horrific death for the eternal benefit and the eternal need of his friends. They can't fathom what he's about to go through. He can. He knows. He says, I'm going to go die for you, but here's the reality. Jesus is calling on them not to die for each other right away, but to live for each other right away. It's easier at some point to die for someone than it is to live for someone. It's more difficult to say no to our flesh and no to what I want and no to how I feel and no to the way I think things ought to be, and to love someone and live for them in order to sanctify them, please them, serve them. Is it not? To love one another is to live for one another without qualification. And we see the broken and littered trail of relationships all around us. I don't like what you did. I'm out. I don't love how you do this. I'm gone. And we see the effects of that in our society, in our lives, all around us. Don't tell me you'll die for me. You won't live for me. If that's all it takes... Oh, but I would take a bullet for that. That would be easier. At least it would be over for you. But to live for them every day, to serve them in every possible way. Now, let me just ask you a question. I don't ask for any response. Harden your faces so I can't tell. But I want to ask you a serious, penetrating question. What has caused you to sever friendships in the past? Was it hurt? Was it frustration? Was it personal preference? Was it betrayal? Was it irritation? Because let's face it, we're all irritating at some point. Man, it's a good thing Jesus never experienced any of that with his disciples. And yet he loved them. And he lived for them. And he died for them. I'm reminded of the lyrics to that old hymn that I grew up singing. Living, he loved us. Dying, he saved us. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And someday he's coming. What a glorious day. Can you say that about your friends? That you love them in life, you love them in death, that all was sacrificed for their good and their benefit in becoming more like Christ because you were in their life, because you served them rather than demanding they serve you. No, brothers and sisters, I understand. This is something that is only achievable in the power of the gospel. None of us possesses enough discipline, enough innate natural love that we would live like this. This comes only from a heart that has been changed by Jesus. And that is why Jesus will say in verse 14, if the gospel alone can change us. Now listen, even the secular world will admire and aspire to this type of selfless love. Aristotle wrote well before the time of Jesus, to a noble man there applies the true saying that he does all things for the sake of his friends. That's what we would say a noble man is, Aristotle is saying, that he does all for the sake of his friends. And if need be, he gives his life for them. May I read you the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 5? Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. That's me, that's you. And then Paul goes on to contradict in some way, but in agreeing with Aristotle in some way. Because Paul says this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, some might dare even to die. The point is, it's not going to happen. But then we come to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were sinners. Not noblemen, not good men, not righteous men. When we were as bad as one could possibly be and as unlovable as we could possibly be, that's the moment Jesus died for us. Wives, next time we are giving you grief as husbands, will that be the moment you say, I've never loved you more? Husbands, when our wives are giving us difficulty, I know that's not possible, but it happens. Will we say, honey, I've never loved you more. How can I serve you more? You see, that's what Jesus did. While we were sinners, Christ died. Not while we were lovable, not in a moment of ecstasy, not in a moment of sheer enjoyment. Oh, I'm so glad we're on the same. No, while we were opposed to God in every possible way, this Savior died, not for his friends, but his enemies, so that he might make them his friends. What love is this? And the commandment is clear in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's not hard to figure out what command we're talking about. The command here in verse 14 is singular. The commandment is singular in verse 12. We're talking about the same thing. Jesus is saying, if I go out and do this, then I'm his friend. No, if you love like I love, you're my friend. You are my friend if you do what I command you. How is that possible? Well, let me just say that it's not possible apart from the gospel. And the true gospel of Jesus Christ floods our heart with a desire for obedience. And as Murray Harris says, obedience to Jesus marks his disciples rather than making disciples. In other words, we don't become disciples of Jesus because we obeyed. We obey because we've become disciples. Make sense? A heart change has occurred. Obedience marks the disciple as one related to Jesus as much as obedience marks Jesus' own relationship to his Father. You see, as we imitate Jesus, we are only imitating what Jesus has done. In John 8:29, I do always those things which please the Father. Jesus is calling on us as his friends to do no less. We do always those things that are the equal sign, the just as Jesus loved. And because Jesus has changed his friends, and because he has laid down his life for them to cleanse them of sin and to give them an inner power to love and to obey him, we now have this ability. We will prove our friendship to Jesus by the demonstration of change in us that enables us to love like he loved. And what a purchase Jesus had to make for that friendship. To call us his friends. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying carnal men do not live for, nor would they die for, their friends. In fact, let's be honest. Those without Christ have only one friend. Themselves. The problem is not each other. The problem is us. It's me. That's the problem of sin. It's not that, well, the problem is all the other people. No, the problem is me. If I can't do what Jesus commands me to do to love my friends, even when they're unlovable, the problem is not them, it's me. The extent of Jesus' friendship to us is truly staggering, is it not? That he lived for us and that he died for us and that he rose again for us. And even this moment, he lives to intercede for us. He doesn't live for himself. He's still living for us. Amazing love. How can it be? That this is the love Jesus calls us to. Now, I want you to notice something else about this. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends." Wait a minute. Jesus is the King of heaven. Jesus is the King of creation. Jesus is the King of all. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He's the ruler. He is the soon-to-return King who will judge the living and the dead by his appearance. This Jesus is our friend? No, you're his friend. You're his friend. Notice, it's very specific. I will call you my friends. I will call you my friends. A recent hymn, and I'm going to read it to you. I read you one last week. I'm going to read it to you. I'll read another one to you this morning. And I want you to listen to the words of this hymn. I have a friend, a faithful friend, and Jesus is his name. He will not leave. He stands by me. My shepherd, he remains. I have a friend, a mighty friend, and Jesus is his name. I shall not fear. He holds me near. His strength will keep me safe. I have a friend, the kindest friend, and Jesus is his name. He hears me cry by day or night and wipes my tears away. He calls me friend. I have a friend. A Savior friend, and Jesus is his name. He fought for me on Calvary and trampled on the grave. His name is True King, Lord of creation, Ruler without end. I call him Hope, Peace, Wonderful Savior. And oh, what a joy that Jesus calls me Friend. to love like Jesus is to call those our friends who are so unworthy. But are we worthy? Are we worthy? John writes later in his epistle in 1 John 3, verse 16. Interesting. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We call him all of those things in that hymn, but he calls us his friend. It's going to be one of two things, friend or enemy, and he chooses to call us friend. Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, because the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The slave has no concept of what his master is thinking. You know proof of that? How many of you know what your boss is going to tell you to do tomorrow? You don't know. You show up, you do. The slaves are called to servile duty and obedience at the mysterious whims and ways of their Lord, lowercase l, at whatever he tells you to do, you got to do within sinful or not sinful parameters. You do what he tells you to do. Jesus makes the distinction, but there are friends, and the friends know. The friends understand the mind of the master. Friendship with Jesus that has been eternally secured by them. Jesus speaks of this, by the way, in the perfect tense. It's fulfilled. You are my friends. It can't change. And one of the ways you know you're my friends is that I tell you all that the Father has said to me. You know the mind of God because you've known me. There's nothing mysterious or withheld or hidden from you, because I've told you, you are my friends. And I reveal all to you. Listen, just a little side note here. Do you know who your best friend is? Your best friend is the one who will tell you the truth. Not the one who has the same hobbies. Not the same one who has the same sense of humor. Your best friend is the one who will tell you the truth and point you to Christ. Point you to God. The others are hobby friends. They're not true friends. A true friend like Jesus says, I have loved you by disclosing everything that the Father has said to me. I don't withhold any truth. I have bathed you in truth. Murray Harris writes again, whereas a slave obeys his master's orders without understanding his master's motives and plans, Jesus' disciples have the privilege of intimate knowledge that is denied to a slave so that they may be appropriately called friends. They've been clued in, read in to all that Jesus is receiving from the Father. Sharing information is part of friendships. Would you agree with that? And the closest and most intimate friends receive the most important information. Jesus says, that's what I've done. I've given you that which matters most because I have shared with you the gospel and I've shared with you the truth of God's redemptive work and plans. And that's why you are my friends, because God has done this. And I've shared this with you. D.A. Carson writes, slaves are simply told what to do, while his friends are as informed as to his thinking, to enjoy his confidence, to learn and to obey with a sense of privilege and a full understanding of their master's heart. Jesus says, I have called you friends because this is what I have done for you. Now look at verse 16. How do we become the friends of Jesus? Because Jesus called us to be his friends. He says in verse 16, you didn't choose me. but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There is initiative on Jesus' part. We don't make Jesus our friend. Jesus makes us his friend. And Jesus says, this is how you should love one another, that you should not sit back and wait and, you know, you go make the friends. You go serve and love like I served. Well, friendship should be mutual. It has to be equal. Tell that to Jesus. Has your friendship to Jesus equaled his friendship to you? Then that doesn't fly, does it? Jesus' friendship to us is one-sided. It is initiated by him. It is unfailing in him. Now, I want you to notice this. This is interesting. We don't have time to flesh it out because it would be a very detailed study of all of Scripture. But nowhere in Scripture is God or Jesus mentioned as being our friend. It is always that we are his friend. Because he chose us to be his friend. Sinners never choose Jesus. Aren't you thankful for the choosing love of Jesus, the friendship that Jesus initiates with us? Because we would never have initiated that. Carson goes on to say, reciprocal friendship of the modern variety. Oh boy. The modern variety of reciprocal friendship is not in view here and cannot be in view without demeaning God. Jesus is not our chum because we chose him. He remains our Lord. He remains our sovereign. And we are his friends. I just want to throw up in the mall every time I walk through and see one of those blasphemous t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. No, he is not. He is your Lord and your sovereign and your King. Whether he has saved you yet or not, he is all of those things to you. He is not your chum. But he does call you his friend. That is unbelievable. That though he remains lofty and exalted, he calls us his friends. Jesus also turns the cultural norm on its head here in verse 16. You see, normally when a disciple would go follow a teacher, it would be the student choosing the teacher, kind of like when you chose a college to go to. If you went to college, I'm going to choose that route. Jesus says that it's opposite in the kingdom of God. The teacher chooses the student. And he changes the student and he empowers the student to go and bear much fruit. It is purely by Jesus and his gracious doing that he has made us friends. And in making us friends, we now bear fruit. And what is that fruit? To do for others what he has done for us. To love one another like he loved us. That is the fruit of God's work in us. And when we love like that, brothers and sisters, there will be abundant fruit to the glory of the Father and the Father's name. And this ought to encourage us. But it also ought to humble us that all that we are and all that we will do still is directly a work of Jesus, because he has made us his friend. And we are commanded to love others in a way that he has loved us. Notice how he sums up the passage in verse 17. He bookends verse 12 here so that it's all sealed up in one tight package. He repeats, this I command you, that you love one another. Bear fruit so that as we pray, the Father gives us whatever we ask in the name of Jesus. No. Again, that's not red Ferraris and, you know, puppy dogs and whatever your kids put on their Christmas list. What we ask for are the things that our friend wants. We ask for what is important to him. Why? Because we love him. And what does he want? He wants others to follow him. So what do? We do what he did. He came to befriend sinners. Let us befriend sinners. That means starting here and going out. To love as Christ loved, to love sinners, to bring them eternal life. Let us speak to each other of the life-transforming power of the gospel, and let us speak to others of the life-transforming power of the gospel. Jesus came at the sovereign commission of his Father. Let us be obedient to the sovereign commission of the same Heavenly Father to take the gospel of his Son Jesus, who makes sinners his friends, to all the world. And tell them we know a man who can make them right with God. That's how we love like Jesus. That's how we mirror the Master. We love one another when we love like this. Because Jesus loved in this way, and he says, now, this is the commandment. Love me as I loved you. The question remains, and only you and the power of the Holy Spirit can discern this, but do you love like that? Would our spouse say we love like that? Would our children say we love like that? Would our co-workers say that we love like that? Would our fellow church members say that we love like this? You say, I am not capable of that kind of love. Then you are not capable of calling yourself a friend of Jesus. Because the friend of Jesus has a heart change that is to the degree they will and can and even desire to love like that. And we pray that we would love like that. And God is pleased to answer that prayer, to increase our love like that. Is the gospel Jesus proclaims to you familiar to you? If it is, then you will love like Jesus loved. This is the one thing. This is the commandment. This is the finding of the truest friend that the world around us is seeking for, but so often never finds. Oh, that we would love like Jesus and find ourselves being called his friend, and in turn showing that same love to others. Like Jesus loved us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, where would we be without your love? We know where we would be. We would still be strangers and aliens to the promises of God, of redemption, of hope, of life, of salvation, had you not first loved us. Had you not called us. And by the redeeming power of your gospel, given us the ability to bear the fruit and to fulfill the command to love each other. Oh Lord, fill this body, your body, with love that resembles you. Rebuke our selfishness. Rebuke our sinfulness that so often does not bear a love like Jesus' love, but a love like our own love, which is at best tepid and fickle. Oh Lord, help us to love like you. Cause us to grow in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.